Jehu then went to Jezreel, and you remember he executed King Jehoram and King Ahaziah of Judah. To us, it felt like maybe King Ahaziah was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was the king of Judah, not the king of Israel. But we reminded ourselves that Ahaziah was Jehoram's nephew. Okay? Jehoram was married to Athaliah. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We need a family tree, don't we? So we have Ahab and Jezebel at the top of the family tree. They have two sons, Ahaziah, Jehoram, and a daughter, Athaliah. Follow? Ahaziah of Israel, Jehoram of Israel, were both kings. Athaliah was married to Jehoram of Judah. Confused yet? So Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, was married off into the other kingdom. Her son was Ahaziah of Judah. We saw Jehoram of Israel, Ahaziah of Judah. Should I stop now? We saw them executed the same day at the same place. What does that tell us? That Ahaziah of Judah had sent his army to help his uncle Jehoram fight Syria. He was a supporter. He was a collaborator of the northern kingdom because it was his family. He was in league with them. What we're going to find is next week, we're going to see that his mom, upon his death, is going to take over the southern kingdom of Judah as queen. We'll see that next week. What did all that tell us? That those two kings were together. They were executed. Jehu then goes and executes Jezebel. And remember, her end was brutal. It was humiliating. And that brings us to chapter 10. You can imagine at this stage, it doesn't tell us how many days chapter 9 covered. But it feels like quick work was happening, that people were being dispatched quickly. Now, what we also need to know is that word travels quickly. In the days of social media, we know this, but in those days, word traveled fairly quickly as well. And so in Samaria, it seems that it was known that there was a power vacuum, that the king has been executed. And so in verse 1, we find that Ahab had 70 sons, or this could be grandsons. It means male descendant. So these could be sons or grandsons. But what we need to know is that they're part of Ahab's line. They are heirs to Ahab. As part of his line, upon news that the king has been executed or he's died of whatever causes, what's the next thing you do? You're going to put someone on the throne. Someone has to take over and become king in Jehoram's place. Now, Jehu has not been to Samaria yet. Seems like most of his operations have been in Jezreel, where the summer palace was. But Samaria was the seat of power. It was the capital. That's where the decision makers were. And so Jehu writes to them, the rulers of the city, the elders, the guardians of the sons. Verse 3, select an heir. We already know he has horses and chariots. He's got power. So select an heir, put him on the throne, and let's rumble. That's essentially what Jehu writes to the city and says. It's a challenge. Choose your contender. And let's fight. And let's determine who's going to have the throne. Verse 4, what do we see? They're exceedingly afraid. No one has been able to stand against Jehu. How can we stand? What are we able to do? And I suspect that the majority of the military was behind Jehu as well. He was the top commander. To me, their fear seems somewhat justified, but their logic is, how can we resist him? So they send back to Jehu, hey, we're your servants, we'll do whatever you want. They're about to find out how big an ask that was, aren't they? But you notice Jehu's not convinced, is he? Sends them a second letter, says, okay, if you're serious about this, if your new loyalty is really with me, then let me give you this demand. If you're truly willing to forsake Ahab and not be his follower or his family, if you're willing to turn on them, then prove it by killing the offspring and bring the heads to me at Jezreel by noon tomorrow. It's a brutal request. Barbaric, it feels. And did you notice that the leaders didn't fully follow Jehu's orders? He says, bring them to me tomorrow, and what do? And we're not getting anywhere near this guy. They send them to Jezreel rather than coming themselves. When God's purification comes, it can sometimes be brutal. Do you remember Korah? Remember the example of Korah in the Old Testament? Someone helpfully brought this up at our men's fellowship recently. Remember Korah and some of the other Levites fomented an insurgency, a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They didn't like the way Moses and Aaron were leading. And so they complained against them. And do you remember what happened? The Lord opened up the ground, and what happens? Swallows them up and no one else, right? Swallows the ringleaders up, swallows up their followers, and swallows up the families. When God's judgment comes, when his purification comes, it'll cause us to shut our mouths. It's that serious. Remember Noah, the preacher of righteousness? He's building the ark for 100 years. 2 Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. I take that to mean that he's building the ark and he's preaching for 100 years. And what does Jesus tell us is happening during that time? Well, they're eating, they're drinking, they're having engagements and marrying off their children. No awareness. And then the doors of the ark are shut. And judgment was brutal. When God's righteous judgment comes, it can be severe, and his patience is not forever. We love his patience, but we must not think it's forever. Verse 8, Jehu received the heads at Jezreel. Again, barbaric to us. There's usually one primary entrance into the city, and he lays them at the gates, these 70. A gruesome, gruesome display. Everyone coming in and out sees. And what else? Smells. And puts two and two together that something really awful has happened. It's hard to know at this stage, but it seems that this was Jehu's way of sending a message to the city and to the people, a kind of deterrent, if you will, that he's not a man to be crossed. But then, it's interesting from his speech, what he points out in verse 9. He tells the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all of these?" In other words, he's saying, I know it wasn't you, and I'm telling you it wasn't me. I didn't kill these people. And then what does he follow up with? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke. What does that mean? That means he's communicating to the people, this is the judgment of the Lord on Ahab and his family. This is of the Lord. We witness from the very mouth of Jehu, he says, God's word is sure, just what we've been seeing. He's bringing about what he said he would do. This demolition of Ahab's house has happened rightly. And it has come upon this family from Yahweh. The purging of this family, this vile, wicked people, because of their idolatry, this is from the Lord. He's doing this. God is not pleased with Ahab or with his family or with their idolatry or any of the idolatry that they were associated with. Well, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? If you lived in that city and you too were a worshiper of Baal. And it feels like, as we end this section, we too should immediately feel the weight of our own idolatry. That God always hates it. It hasn't changed. What happened there flowed out of a God that hates when we give ourselves to other gods. In the second episode, we see the removal of Ahab's relatives. In this section, Jehu has left Jezreel after his speech. He's on his way to Samaria. He's going to establish his throne. While he's on his way, he comes into contact with some relatives. Now follow. He's in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's executed the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And now he's on the way from Jezreel to Samaria to firm up the throne, and he meets relatives of the southern kingdom of their king. So these are Ahaziah's relatives. But it appears they haven't received the news yet that Ahaziah has been executed, or that Jehoram of Israel has been executed. But where are they headed to go? To visit the sons of Ahab who've just been executed. You see how the intermingling, the intermarrying of the families between the northern and southern kingdom has now just spread the filth. And it's spreading into the southern kingdom. And so Jehu sees these relatives of Ahaziah in their happy coexistence with the people of Israel. He sees them as ones under God's condemnation as well, and they are executed. Again, he's still on his way to Samaria, and he meets up with a man named Jehonadab of the Rechabites. The Rechabites were a unique group. Kogan and Tadmore say the Rechabites did not cultivate the land nor plant vineyards. They didn't drink wine. They didn't build houses, so they were nomadic. They moved from place to place. But their lifestyle and their practices represented an extreme rejection of all aspects of the civilization of Canaan, of the peoples who had been eradicated from Canaan of all their false worship. The Rechabites were true worshipers of Yahweh. And so Jehu expresses his desire to Jehonadab to wipe Baal out of Israel. And he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Well, this found great support from Jehonadab, didn't it? Because they too were interested in religious reform. They wanted to see the people come back and worship the Lord alone. So he eagerly goes with Jehu to rid Israel of Baal worship. Finishing this episode, verse 17, just as verse 10, is a key verse. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out. Listen to this. According to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So this is the author's comment later about Jehu and the things he had been doing. I have to admit that for me, some of his killing and some of it feels a little bit willy-nilly, doesn't it? In some ways, it feels like unnecessary spilling of blood. And we may even wonder how much was justified, and we'll maybe talk about that in a few moments. But what the author wants to emphasize is that Jehu's actions have been in accordance with the word of the Lord. Episode number 3, the removal of Baal from Israel. Verse 18, Jehu arrives in Samaria. He establishes his throne. He signals to the political and the religious establishment. It seems like to me, hey, it's going to be business as usual. Jehu will worship Baal just like Ahab. Nothing's going to change. Maybe he's trying to communicate, hey, this was just a military coup. You know, I bested the king, now I'm taking over, but really everything else is going to be the same. But he gathers all the worshipers of Baal together. They send invitations out to the whole country. Hey, we're going to have a big party. We're going to have a big celebration. We're going to inaugurate my presidency as the king. And we're going to do it by worshiping Baal together. And we saw that he has the whole lot of them executed. Jehu, again, is following what the Lord has instructed his people should have already done. You follow me, don't you? We've talked about this. What was it that Israel should have done when idolaters have made themselves known and they begin pulling away people from the true worship of God? The Mosaic law told them to do what? Bring them out and purge the evil from your midst. If there are those who are leading others astray into idolatry, purge them. Again, we're told that Jehu was following the Lord's instructions. They go further. They destroy the pillar of Baal. They demolish the house of Baal. And they make it a latrine. And then however many years later, the author is writing Kings, he says it's a latrine to this day. Again, at our men's fellowship, Michael Robb helpfully pointed out that Jehu exterminates Baal from Israel, and we don't hear of Baal worship again in the northern kingdom. Number 4, this is where we land. The summary of Jehu's reign and religion. And to me, we've spent 2 weeks, chapters 9 and 10, thinking about Jehu, thinking about what the Lord commissioned him to do. And he did. But this section feels really significant. And we have to be careful not to miss what the author points out here. Verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. So again, Jehu is commended for his deeds of wiping out Baal of Israel. But there's more in verse 30. He's commended by the Lord for wiping out the family of Ahab, for purging the purveyors of idol worship out of the country. And don't miss this. In verse 30, Jehu is commended and rewarded with 3 of his descendants, 3 generations, to sit on the throne of Israel. They'll be kings. Did you also notice in the midst of those verses, we have two massive contrasts? This is why we continually encourage you and want to help ourselves be good students of God's Word, even down to grammar and word choice. If the Holy Spirit has written this, He's not wasted words, He's not chosen wrong words. And what we find out is one significant little word in 29 and 31. In 29, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. Verse 31, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. What is it that we learn from this? Baal worship is exterminated from the land, but the golden calves are left. Jehu had a great start. He was committed to eradicating Baal from the land. He had a great start, but how did he finish? Very badly. Why? Verse 31 gives us the why. Because he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. Why? Because he was more committed to the golden calves. How do we understand this? It's possible to rid the land, to rid your own life of one idol and leave others untouched. Why didn't Jehu go all the way? Why didn't he completely eradicate false worship of all kinds throughout the land? F.B. Meyer points out it's easier to be vehement against the abominations of others than to judge and put away your own secret sins. Again, Spurgeon, speaking about Jehu, hating one sin, he loved another, and thus proved that the fear of the Most High did not reign in his breast. Friends, it's insufficient to put away one idol to then put up with another one and to allow it to exist. Boy, that just comes right to us, doesn't it? Have you rid yourself of one kind of idol to only leave others untouched? That's the question we all have to deal with. In dealing with the removal of idolatry, God wants us to see again and again that only complete eradication will suffice. And the author implies for us that there's a direct connection between walking with the Lord and the ability or the willingness to go after other idols. Meaning in our lives, if you're a follower of Christ, new idols are going to continue popping up in your life. How are you going to eradicate them? What was one of the pieces of the downfall of Jehu? Remember all the way back to the beginning of the Kings, what we looked at in Deuteronomy 17 that the kings were required to do. One of the big ones was to have their own personal copy of the Word of God and do what with it? Study it all the time. For then you'll be able not just to be a good king, but you'll know how to walk with the Lord, how to follow Him, what He hates and what He loves. But the author tells us that the law of the Lord was not in Jehu's heart. And there's really two things continually linked for us in Scripture, aren't there? Loving the Lord and hating evil. Renewing your mind in God's Word and putting away sinful, idolatrous things. They're friends. And so we do have to ask, was Jehu's heart ever true to the Lord, or did he simply just have a commission from the Lord, and as long as he went after the Lord's commission, he was faithful in a sense? Or did the commission simply help Jehu go after his own ambitions and the plans that he already had? Jehu's zeal for the Lord had a limit. It was half-hearted. It was incomplete. His reforms should have included eradicating all of the false worship from all of Israel and his own life, and leading the nation back to the true worship of Yahweh. That would have been a complete zeal. Perhaps Jehu was just doing what was politically expedient. Hey, we've upset a lot of people here. There's been a lot of blood spilt. We've gotten rid of Baal. But if we keep pressing this thing and go after the calves, it's going to be civil war. You know, people can look like they're doing the right things, but their hearts be far from the Lord. That's a scary place to be. You can be performing rightly, doing good things, great things, things that appear God-honoring, and yet you can be doing them with self-serving motives rather than out of obedience and love for God. The second way we understand this summary of Jehu is this, and we're almost finished. This is interesting, and we have to work hard to wrap our mind around this. God used Jehu, and God judged Jehu. Jehu is praised by the Lord for his actions of removing Ahab, but he's also held accountable for going beyond God's word. Write this down, Hosea 1. And go back and read this later. This is verse 4. So this is Hosea coming as a prophet, speaking to Jehu's great-grandson, Jeroboam. And the Lord says to Hosea, Hosea's unfaithful wife has had a son. And the Lord said to him, to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. What we find God saying to Hosea, it seems to me, is that Jehu went too far. It's hard for us as we look into 2 Kings 9 and 10 to know exactly which account the Lord was talking about. But it's interesting, isn't it? God says Jehu went too far. I'm assuming in the method. And who all got executed? Jehu was zealous for eradicating Baal worship. He went too far in his purging. But then isn't it interesting? On the other hand, he didn't go far enough spiritually in eradicating false worship throughout all of Israel. It almost feels to me like it's almost like a kind of church camp Christianity. Jehu got stirred up. There was a zeal. There was an excitement. He was inspired. He was zealous. And you go home and you do what? You burn all your cassettes, CDs, or whatever you burn now. crusher phone. But you live for a time interested in spiritual things, doing the right things, carrying a Bible, going to church. But after a period of time, what happens? If there was not truly a connection with the Lord that was inaugurated, you begin drifting back into old relationships, old friends, you're calling them up, and you begin committing the same evil deeds. Why? Because you didn't go far enough. The actions that you were doing didn't spring from a changed heart. Jehu is a lot like the bad soils that Jesus talked about, wasn't he? The seed shot up, and it looked like it was producing, it was growing, and it was scorched by the sun and by the cares of this world. He immediately shot up with zeal for the Lord, and he seems to endure for a season. But he had no root in himself, the cares of this world, the desire for other things. Jehu didn't bear fruit because the Lord was not his treasure. We have to ask the same thing. What's our treasure? Because whatever your treasure is, that's where you're going to find your idols. And I don't want you to walk away from this with a moralistic application of, I just got to go find all my idols and I've got to get rid of them. Jonathan Edwards talked about you have to replace an inferior affection, the thing I'm giving my love to, you have to replace that inferior affection with a superior affection. And that's love for Christ, that's treasuring Christ. He's the one that means the most to you in your life. Listen to how Paul says it, and we're finishing up and we're going to come to the table. This is in Philippians 3. Remember when we studied that last year? He's talking about his treasure and all the things that he gave up that were important. He says, but whatever gain I had, those things, those treasures, those things I was giving affection to, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I lost them. I gave them up. I put them away. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a superior affection. Knowing Christ Jesus. The writer of Psalm 73 said it the same but with different words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You want to rid yourself of idolatry. You want to rid yourself of the temptations of this world. Then you have to continually make Christ your treasure. He's your goal. He's your means. And he's the end. What does that mean? That means we have to evaluate ourselves. Number one, am I truly a follower of Christ? You may have come and heard the message of Christ, how God loves you but hates idolatry when you give your love and your affections to someone else. Maybe you've heard this for the first time, and you're realizing Christ has never been my treasure. And so we invite you to submit your life to Christ. Surrender to him by placing your faith, your life in his hands, and turning away from your sin. If you're a follower of Christ, you have to ask, what is drawing away my affections from Christ? What are the things that I'm pursuing more, that I give more time to? I think about, my emotions are stirred up more for that than for Christ. And you have to lay those things down because we know they'll never satisfy. So let's pray. And we want to prepare ourselves to respond to God's word and to prepare to come to the Lord's table. Father, pray that your word has been clear and that you've made up any of the deficiencies of the speaker, and that your spirit has just been working. And Lord, that the affections of our hearts that we're giving to other things, or we allow them to be siphoned off. Father, for your people, let this be another day to reset and to bring those things to you right now before we come to the table, to just admit those to you and to find the freedom of letting them go, to feel the freedom of forgiveness, and to be able to experience the joy of coming back to you, our first love. Lord, may you work in your people. Lord, for those that are here, maybe there's someone who doesn't know you, Lord, and they've heard the beauty of Christ, him being a superior treasure. Lord, he's laid down his life that they might know you. And I pray you would call them out of their sin and they would submit their lives to you and be radically changed. Father, meet with us in these moments as we prepare to come to the table.